I want to tell you a bit of a story that's not in our reading tonight. 17th of August, 1980. The Chamberlain family from Mount Isa were camped at Uluru. They had two young boys with them and their two-month-old baby daughter, Azaria. It was night time and the baby had been put to bed in the tent, and the mum, Lindy, heard a cry. And she went to the tent and she was confronted by a dingo escaping from the tent with something in its mouth. "That dingo has taken my baby." There was blood on the floor. The bassinet was empty. Azaria had gone. Now, who can imagine what happened then? As people gathered, people came running. The police were called. The police came searching for this dingo, for this baby. And, of course, being night time, nothing really came to light. That was it. That was all that happened. Of course, it was on the news. Any of you that were around then, it became a big news story, didn't it? It was about a week later that a man found a jumpsuit and a singlet and a nappy somewhere away from the camp, and torn and bloodied, but otherwise no other trace of baby Azaria. That was in the August. By the December, the coroner had an inquiry and concluded that a dingo had taken baby Azaria, and that was what was made public. But about a year later, people had reason to ask that that finding of the coroner be quashed, and a new coroner's inquiry was held, and the conclusion was made that Lindy, the mother of this baby, should be charged with murder and her husband, Michael, as an accessory. And in fact, that's what happened. Later in the year, in 1982, Lindy was put on trial. And I don't know how long the trial went for. I didn't look up all those details. You can look it up on Wikipedia, or there's books written about all this. But she, in fact, was found guilty of murder. But obviously lots of testimony was given, lots of witnesses were brought, and she was sentenced to life imprisonment with hard labour. It was only a matter of weeks after she went into prison that she was actually released for a short time to give birth to her fourth child, another daughter. And presumably that baby was left in the care of her husband, Michael, and she went back to prison. There was an appeal, of course, but it was rejected. In 1984, there was a second appeal, and it was also rejected. February 1986, something like 5.5 years after the original event, a man found a little baby's jacket, again, in the vicinity of Uluru, half buried, torn, and it was seen to be the little jacket that baby Azaria had been wearing. Lindy had maintained that her baby was wearing a little jacket, but it was never found. And maybe that was one of the reasons why her testimony was questioned. But within 5 days, Lindy was released from prison and her life sentence was remitted. 1987, the next year, there was a royal commission. And again, perhaps more testimony was heard. And the royal commission came to the conclusion that there was reasonable doubt about the conviction that Lindy Chamberlain had received. 1988, a Supreme Court hearing discounted a lot of the evidence that had been brought in the court case. And Lindy Chamberlain was acquitted of the murder charge. 1995, there was another coronial inquest. And the coroner there came to the conclusion that he had to give an open verdict about how Azariah had died. And lots of people were still wondering, weren't they? Some people thought one thing, some people thought another thing. 2012, there was another inquest, and there was new evidence brought about dingoes, how they behaved, what they did, various other things. So there was testimony and evidence again. And this time, the coroner involved ruled that a dingo had taken baby Azariah and had caused her death. And a new death certificate was issued that confirmed that. By now, baby Azariah would have been 31 years old. Over that period of all those years, 9 different court hearings and events, all dealing with that one single event, and the lives of that family were certainly thrown into great turmoil. There would have been many witnesses that would have brought all kinds of testimony. People who were there at that night at Uluru, forensic experts talking about blood and cut garments and all sorts of things, dingo experts who could talk about the behaviour of dingoes and what they did and didn't do. There would have been all sorts of legal people making all sorts of statements. And in hindsight, some of those people who gave testimony were good and reliable and valid witnesses. And of course, in hindsight, some of those who brought testimony were not valid and were not reliable. Now, I just use that without telling all the story and all the events, but just to consider the different people who gave testimony. Some were valid and some were not. And so we turn to this chapter in John chapter 5, and the part we read there tonight is really a continuation of what we read last Sunday night and thought about. It was Jesus speaking, and in a sense he was speaking in his defence. Because people made all sorts of judgments, even in the few chapters we've so far read of John's Gospel. People came to conclusions, they made judgments about Jesus. Many of them were favourable. And you can think of Andrew, who went to his brother Peter and said, "We found the Messiah." You can think of Philip, who went to his friend Nathaniel. And he said, "We found the one that Moses and the prophets wrote about." Nathaniel himself, when he met Jesus, very quickly decided to say, "You are the Son of God, the King of Israel." We read that the people saw the miraculous signs and believed in his name. Nicodemus, he decided that Jesus was a teacher come from God. And remember the woman in Samaria that Jesus met. And as he talked to her, she said, "You're a prophet." And then later she went to tell the other people in her village. And she said, "Come see a man who tells me everything I ever did. Can he be the Christ?" And then the Samaritan people themselves, after they'd met Jesus and listened to him, they said, "We know this man really is the saviour of the world." And so there were all kinds of positive responses to who Jesus was. But, of course, we know there were others who were not positive, who were not favourable. They were critical and they were harsh. And we read at the beginning, earlier in the chapter there, in verse 16, that the Jews persecuted him, meaning the Jewish leaders. And in verse 18, they tried all the harder to kill him. So what was their accusation against Jesus? First of all, that he'd healed on the Sabbath. But secondly, much more seriously, he even called God his own Father. So Jesus was in a very real sense on trial. And he wasn't in a courtroom, but he was on trial. And being conscious of all these accusations that were made, He he begins here to list those who can testify on his behalf. Those who can confirm the truth about his identity and his mission. Firstly, he considers his own testimony. Jesus could speak for himself. And he says that that's not valid. What he meant was, you won't consider that valid because anyone can say anything about themselves, can't they? Lindy Chamberlain, I'm sure, testified many times about what had happened that night in that campground. But for various reasons, her testimony was discounted by the testimony of others that was considered contradictory, and her testimony was not considered valid, even though she was there. So Jesus very quickly moves on. He says, okay, you won't take my word for it. And that's, in a sense, he's sort of saying, that's fair enough. Another example of that is, if any of you are involved in talking to people about a job, and or if you've applied for a job, you usually give references. And for anyone who is seeking to employ people, it's always worth talking to those references, because someone can come to a job interview and say all sorts of things about themselves, can't they? But you don't necessarily take that as proof. And if there are other people who can comment, then that's a valid and helpful thing to do. Jesus does say there is one other who testifies in my favour, and his testimony is certainly valid. But first of all, he just diverts briefly, and he talks about John's testimony. Now, of course, in John's Gospel, John always means John the Baptist. John, the writer of the Gospel, never speaks about himself as John. So when he's talking about John, he's talking about John the Baptist. And Jesus said that John's testimony about him was clear and bright. He says he describes him as a bright and burning lamp. And the Jews even had paid some attention to John. Remember, if you read what we read back in chapter 1, that they'd sent messengers to ask John to say, well, who are you, and so on. And Jesus said, you chose for a time to enjoy his light. I guess what he's saying is, for a time you kind of listened to what John had to say, but in the end you decided to discount his testimony. But let's just be reminded that John's testimony was clear and bright. Go back in chapter 1, verse 29. The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, a man comes after me, has surpassed me, because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel. When they'd come to question John, verse 19, this was John's testimony when the Jews of Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was. He did not fail to confess, but confessed freely, I'm not the Christ. They asked him, then who are you? Are you Elijah? He said, I'm not. Are you the prophet? He answered, no. And then, of course, back, you remember over in chapter 3, even John's disciples were kind of starting to question him about this this man that he had baptized. And John said to them, a man can receive only what is given him from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, I am not the Christ, but am sent ahead of him. John's testimony about Jesus was clear. But Jesus also makes the comment there in the passage we've read that John's testimony was not for his sake. It was not for his benefit, but it was for the benefit of others. And if others would hear it and listen to what he had to say, it could be to their great benefit that they could be saved if they paid attention to John. But thirdly, and most importantly, Jesus presents his Father's testimony about him, and that comes in two ways. Jesus said the Father had given the Son certain work to finish, certain work to accomplish, verse 36. And of course that includes the miraculous works that Jesus had been performed. And so far what we've read in John, there's three particular miraculous things. Remember at Cana, when the water was turned into wine at the wedding, at Capernaum, when the son of an official was healed from a distance. And then in Jerusalem, beside the pool, the man who was 38 years old and never been able to walk, Jesus raised him so that he could walk. He was no longer a cripple. And of course, we know that from reading the other Gospels, many other things that Jesus did which were miraculous. And many of the people recognised this, that this was a wonderful testimony to who Jesus was. You read in chapter 2, verse 23, many people saw the miraculous signs that he was doing and believed in his name. And then the man who came to Jesus at night, Nicodemus, he had a similar conclusion. He said, Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him. And Jesus declared himself, you read in verse 36, that the works he was doing testify that the Father has sent me. But the Father's testimony, secondly, comes in the Scriptures. The Scriptures that the Jews had been given. So in verse 39, Jesus said, these are the Scriptures that testify about me. And in verse 46, if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. Do you remember the time when Jesus walked with his disciples on the road to Emmaus? And in Luke 24:27, we read, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus explained to them what was said in all the Scriptures concerning himself. And the words of the disciples a bit later, were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the Scriptures to us? The Scriptures are God's testimony, the Father's testimony that the Son had been sent. There's the witnesses that Jesus brings, the testimonies that confirm the truth about who he was and why he'd come. But these leaders who had been scrutinising Jesus and criticising Jesus find that as Jesus lines these witnesses up to testify in support of him, that actually the spotlight turns on them. The scrutiny falls on them. It's turned. What are the charges that they have to face? They are not in a courtroom, but they are on trial. If you just skim through the passage there that we've read, verse 37, Jesus accuses them and says, you've never heard the Father's voice nor seen his form. In verse 38, nor does his word dwell in you. Verse 41, you do not have the love of God in your hearts. And in verse 44, you accept praise from one another, but you make no effort to obtain the praise that comes from the true God. For these men who were meant to be the leaders in Israel, the civil leaders, the religious leaders, the spiritual leaders, these are stunning accusations, stunning charges. And then the one that they think they can really depend on is actually going to be their chief accuser. Jesus said, it won't be me who accuses you, it will be Moses himself. And this was not because they didn't know about Moses. They certainly knew the writings of Moses. They studied Moses and the prophets. He said to them, you diligently study the Scriptures. But there was something wrong in their basic heart attitudes. It, of course, is a good thing to study God's word, to understand what God says to humanity in this word. But what was their motivation in being such earnest students of God's word? In Jesus' judgment, Their motivation wasn't to know and worship the true God who gave them the scriptures. It was to gain the praise of men. It was to take pride in their achievement and their recognition by others. It actually demonstrated love of self, not love of God. John actually helps us to understand this a bit more when he wrote his our letter, 1 John, chapter 2. And if you remember, just going to quote from a couple of the verses there in chapter 2 of 1 John, 15 and 16. And he contrasts love of the world and love of God. Remember that part? It's chapter 2, verse 15 and 16, if you want to look at it. If anyone loves the world, love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he is and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. If the thing that drives us is the cravings that are part of our natural being, if it's the desire to have possessions, the lust of our eyes, if it's the wanting of prestige and position, these are the things that come from the world and not from loving God. So in following that thought, Jesus judges that the word of God does not dwell in them. They might know about the word of God, but he said it doesn't dwell. It's not in your hearts. It's not found a home in your heart. And it hasn't created in them a fear of God or a love for God or a humble obedience to God. It doesn't shape their ambitions and their desires. So, when God appeared before them in the flesh, right before their physical eyes, they could not see the Father. And though their physical ears could hear his speech, they couldn't recognize the Father's voice. And the miraculous signs that Jesus performed didn't cause them to rejoice that the Father had sent him, but only to complain and accuse that he was breaking the rules. That's a very sad judgment on these men. But instead of us standing and accusing, we need to consider ourselves too, don't we? So how will you and I face up to trial? It was only in our passage just last week that we read from Jesus' words that every person who ever lived will be raised from the grave and will face judgment. We will be put on trial. And it says there's some to eternal life and some to condemnation. In Romans chapter 14, 10 to 12, it says we will all stand before God's judgment seat and each of us will give an account of himself to God. When you find yourself in that position, what witnesses will you call on? Who will testify in your favour? Will it be to bring the witness of self-justification? Will it be valid to say, I've lived a good enough life, but of course in your heart you know that no one is good, not even one? Or will it be to bring the testimony of the confidence you had in friends who scoffed at God's truth, those who convinced you that it was more important to get praise from the crowd, from the important people, than to be approved by God? Will we reflect on a vague passing interest when we'd heard God's word preached but didn't act on it? When the speaker might have said, as John, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But that was put aside to maybe another time, when it was more convenient, when I'm older, when I've sort out and fulfil my own ambitions and goals, then maybe I'll think about Christ. But God's given us valid testimony. We might not be in the very shoes of the Jews of his day. We don't see Jesus physically face to face, but let's just consider the valid testimony God's given us. We have the scriptures. What an amazing provision that is, that these testify about Christ from Genesis to Revelation. And of course, we have not just the Old Testament as the Jews had, we have the benefit and the blessing of the New Testament, the teaching of the apostles, those men who lived with Jesus and learnt from Jesus and witnessed his supreme self-sacrifice and experienced and testified of his risen life, and all recorded and preserved for us to benefit from if we have the heart to hear it. And we have the Holy Spirit of God living in the world, sent by the Son and the Father to convince men of sin and righteousness and judgment, and the one who gives spiritual life to men and women who are dead in sin. And of course, not to be despised, we have the many generations of believers that have gone before us, that have, just as John the Baptist could testify, they testify to us, declaring Jesus as the Christ. Whether it's to John's generation or it's to our generation, we have a very clear declaration of Jesus. Just again, back into the passage from last week. Verse 24. I tell you the truth. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. There's the testimony that Jesus puts before us, to hear his word and believe in the one who sent him. Has eternal life, not condemned, but crossed over from death to life. I don't know how many of you pay attention to Parliament, but in the Parliament, when votes are taken, they often have to have a division, they call it. It means that when members have listened to a debate and listened to the issue, and then they have to make a decision, they have to physically get up out of their chairs and walk past the speaker's chair, walk to one side or the other, depending on which way they're going to vote, and so the count is made. And mostly, as we know, they vote on party lines. If my party says this, then I go that way. If my party says that, I go that way. But sometimes members will cross the floor, sometimes called a conscience vote. Having thought about and evaluated an issue and heard the testimonies, if you like, heard the arguments, they decide what's valid and they cross over to the opposite side. Not usually a popular thing to do because you're leaving behind the group that you're part of, but a member does it if he or she thinks it's the right thing to do. Jesus here says you have the opportunity to hear and weigh the evidence and cross over from death to life. And when you stand before, if you make that crossover, when you stand before God's judgment seat, Christ will testify on your behalf. And he will say, this is one of those I have loved and freed from his or her sin by my blood to be a priest and a servant in my kingdom. So the issue of valid testimony, we can be thankful that Jesus and the scriptures and the Holy Spirit and all the believers who have gone before us give us valid testimony that we can put our faith and trust in knowing Jesus. Okay, we're going to sing to